chapter 2. Aren't you thankful? That last song there, that's, man, what a song. To seek that, I'm thankful that he came to seek and save the lost. Amen. That was me. I hear sometimes, and I know what people are saying, but it's not a true statement when we say this. It kind of is, but it really isn't. When people say, I found Jesus. You know, we don't find Jesus. Because Jesus is working in your life from the day you're born. He's working in your life to bring you to a place where you'll find him, but it's because he's put himself right there where you're going to be. He's working all that stuff to bring you to a place where you'll come face to face with him. And often we think, wow, I found him. No, we didn't find him. He found us. Amen. And he works all that in our life. So praise God, he seeks and saves the lost. And, you know, if you'll look back on your life, if you truly are born again, you ought to be able to look back on your life and see the things and identify some of the ways God works in your life. I've been reading through a really good book the last week or so. And it's one of those you kind of slow down and try to process everything. But he was talking about hurts and some of the hurts that people experience and how, you know, I see this a lot of times. We get hurt with something and we can't let it go. And what happens is you end up getting bitter. Now, I'm talking about hurts. Some of it could be hurt in the church. You know, we get hurt because somebody, whatever it is, and inevitably, it's blown way out of proportion. Because it goes back to pride, right? You hurt my pride, Brent. You shouldn't have said that, or you shouldn't have done that, or whatever. I felt slighted, and you didn't do anything, but I got offended. So then I get hurt, so I get mad, and then when I don't deal with it, it ends up with a root of bitterness, and that comes out. When you get that root of bitterness there, it's like kudzu. Kudzu's good, but I like poison ivy as an illustration better. Because poison ivy, you might start here, and it'll shoot a root 30 feet over there, and it'll come up, and it's growing like crazy. And unless you get the root up, it's going to keep popping up. So you got to, but we get hurt. But the hurts, more times than not, that really hinder us are the hurts from our childhood, from our youth. From things that mom did or dad did or a sibling did or whatever. And look, I look out on a crowd this size, statistically 50% of any group, 50% have been sexually abused. 50%, that's the statistics. And we don't want anybody to know that because we feel like it's shameful or whatever. The fact is, there are people sitting in this room, and I know some stories people share with me. You've heard my story. I've shared some of that with you. But man, the great thing that this guy was bringing up in this book was how if we'll just really embrace and understand the truth that God is in control.
That's right.
That everything that comes to us either comes from his hand or through his hand. Now you go, well, why would God let something like that happen? I don't understand. I don't understand, but it ain't my place to question God. I'm not God. It's not my place to question him. And when we get to a place where we truly trust him, because we know his heart, because we're in his word, we understand him. The more we're in his word, the more we understand his heart, the more we can, you trust someone, right? If your dad slaps you around, you're going to have a hard time trusting him to jump in the pool, right? I'll catch you, I promise. 5 times I moved out of the way and let you fall on your face, but this time I'm going to catch you. No, when you know your dad's heart and you know he's going to catch you, you know when he says he's going to do, when he says it, he means it, he's going to do it, you can trust him, right? And as you get to know someone better, you know their heart, you know they're trustworthy, you trust them, you learn to love them. Man, you talk about health of a church. As I was reading, I was just thinking, none of this was planned, okay? This is all free. This is bonus this morning. If we as a church would truly learn to trust God, whatever the situation, and instead of, and I'm probably, some of this is going to be in my sermon, but instead of getting angry or questioning him, we go, Lord, you know, I got a little pea brain, and you have an infinite mind, and you have a plan that's bigger than anything I could ever have dreamed. Think about how many times you've prayed for something. Doug, we've talked about this. How many times you pray for something, and then when God moves, He does it so much bigger and better than we ever would have dreamed. If we had a guy, if we should have said, God, if God said, you just ask, I'm going to give you exactly what you want. And then he showed you what he was going to do, you'd have said, wow, why did I take that when I could have had that? Because he always does better. He always does better. We have to learn to trust him in the good and in the bad. We trust him that he's working in that. Amen? Amen. Man, he came to seek and to save the lost, and I was lost. Paul says he was chief of the sinners, of all sinners. I don't know. I would beg to differ on that. Anybody relate to that? We were talking about it maybe yesterday in the men's Bible study. Guys, if you aren't coming to that, you're missing out. The 6:30 to 8 o'clock might be one of the most profitable hour and a half you'll have in a week. Okay? So I really encourage you to be there. Don't miss this opportunity to really hear a good teaching time, but then great discussion around our tables. It's just a good time of fellowship. It'll help you grow. Encourage you to be there. I don't know where I was going with that. Train jumped the tracks again. We're going to go right into the message. Trust the Lord. Trust the Lord. Trust the Lord. I am the chief of sinners. That's where I was going. I am the chief of sinners. And I still don't know where I was going. Never mind. All right. I'm sorry. Y'all understand why I have notes now. All right. John chapter 2. We're going to pick up where we're actually going to backtrack a little bit here. John chapter 2, verse 13. In case you weren't here, I want to give a quick kind of overview of what we talked about last week. Verse 13. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. Now, last Sunday, we looked at Jesus' first visit to Jerusalem after his public ministry had begun. He had we're talking just days, weeks, maybe a couple of weeks at most, maybe a couple, 3 weeks. But he is in Jerusalem now. His public ministry has begun. And he saw, and what we learned, we studied there, we saw how he found the temple and then how he responded to the defilement of the temple. That's what it was. It was being defiled by those who were selling animals and the money changers, the extortion, the corruption that was there, and it was all sponsored by temple leadership all the way up to the very top, the high priest. So Jesus, what did he do? He fashioned a whip and then he drove them out with a truly holy and righteous indignation. He drove them out of there. He cleansed the temple. We then transition to the fact that we are the temple of God. After the Lord ascended to heaven, he said, I'll send the Comforter. He sent the Holy Spirit. And so those of us who are born again, the Holy Spirit of God indwells us. What was the purpose of the temple? That's where God lived. That's where he abode here on earth. It's where he resided. Where does he reside now? In us, in his children, in us as believers, in the body of Christ. If he's not in you, you're not his. If he's not in you, if you haven't truly been Holy Spirit born again, you're not saved. You're not going to heaven. You're hopeless. You can rely on your religion, your baptism, you know, your good works, whatever. It ain't going to do any good. It is only through faith in the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, and what he did for you on the cross. Understanding our sin and then confessing our sin, repenting of that, and believing by faith in Christ. But we are now, as believers, we are the temple of God here on earth. And the Holy Spirit of God indwells every believer believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we learn that he comes to cleanse us. Because just like he found the temple there defiled, he cleaned it. He drove out the sin that had infiltrated the temple. Now, we know it came back and it even got worse. And he's going to come back later at the end of his ministry and drive them out again. It's going to be worse. But he cleansed the temple. And what it teaches us is that he comes back again and again and again to clean the temple. But that temple is us. And now he comes to us. He comes to cleanse this temple. When we sin, when sin has crept in, and, you know, like I shared, sin isn't always this thing where you get up and you're walking with God and you're just, man, you're right in hand in hand with the Lord. You're in His Word. You're in prayer. And then all of a sudden you fall into some major sin. It doesn't happen that way. Sin starts with just, it just creeps in. Some little thing that we even talked about last week. We tend to think, well, it's not that big a deal. That's, you know, that's not a big deal. But it creeps in. They might have even had righteous reasons for trying to help the people with having animals available to sell. But corruption so quickly comes in, and it goes to what we found with just the mess that was the temple area. And the corruption that was going on. The filth of just the physical was bad. But the sin that was there was even worse. Sin creeps into our life. It starts with something small. We talked yesterday about integrity with our men, with the men's meeting. Integrity. And the topic was lying. You know, it's one of those respectable sins. Because we call it a little white lie. Or a little bit, you know, a little bit of deception, a little bit of guile. Not hurting anybody. It's not a big thing. Listen, if you allow someone to think something that's not true, maybe you present yourself in a way that you want people to believe about you, but you don't tell them the truth. You know what you're doing? You're lying. So, you know, we go to court and the courts have it right, right? Tell the truth. The whole truth, that means tell everything, and nothing but the truth. It means don't add to it, don't take away, and all, but you tell it all. You tell the whole truth. So sin creeps in, and he comes again and again and again. He works to purify his blood-bought property. We're his. That's right. We're his. Amen. We're his temple. And if he's not going to allow that to go on in the temple back then, he's not going to allow sin to go on in our lives if we're truly a believer. So as we continue in this passage, we're going to look now at the possible responses to his loving correction. The title this morning is, well, I don't think we put it up there, but the title is The Proper Response to Godly Correction. Okay, so it's the godly response to godly correction. So when the Lord does correct us, because he's going to come and he's going to clean house, then how do we respond? How should we respond? We're going to look at some ways people do respond, and we're going to talk about how we should and when that comes. Now, I say loving correction because, you know, discipline doesn't, it's not fun, it's not easy, but it's loving. I'm going to tell you, people don't discipline their children, they don't love their children. You can say you love them, but you have to provide discipline. Now, discipline comes in a lot of ways. I'm not saying you got to tie them up and beat them, all right? Some it might help, but that's not what you have to do. Discipline takes on a lot of forms, but if you don't discipline, because this world will kick them in the teeth. You have to teach them what life is about and what this world is about, but we teach them, and we do that through loving correction and through discipline. And God does that, but when we're obstinate and we don't want to learn, you know what? The discipline gets more than, it's still loving, but it gets harder, it's harsher, and more difficult. We got to learn to embrace that, and we're going to see some ways we respond through the verse here this morning. Look at verse 17, and we'll read through verse 22. Then his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." So the Jews answered and said to him, "What sign do you show to us, since you do these things?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then the Jews said, It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Verse 22, "Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered what he had said to that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said." Now I'm going to take a little detour before we get into this, because I want to hit something here on verse 17. "Then his disciples remembered that it was written, 'Zeal for your house has eaten me up.'" They remembered, as soon as this happened, they recalled this verse. And the word zeal there, we still use that word some, zeal, but we don't. It's not a common word that we would throw around. People go, "Well, all right, what exactly does that mean?" Well, here's what it means. If you look it up in the Strong's, it would say, it would mean heat. Heat. An example being, in a favorable sense, enthusiasm or passion. And that's the way I want us to think about this zeal as we go. But I'm going to give you a couple more examples of this, of what this means. But in a favorable sense, it's talking about enthusiasm. It's talking about passion for something. Okay, so we see the Lord's zeal for your house has eaten me up. Zeal. This passion, this enthusiasm. In an unfavorable one, a word would be used, jealousy, as of a husband's jealousy, or figuratively of God. Or an enemy, the word would be malice. Envying, fervent mind, indignation, jealousy, zeal. All of those are things. So you get an idea of what that word zeal means. And this is what Jesus said. And he's quoting Psalm, but it's Psalm 69, verse 9. And he's quoting this. They remembered this. They remembered this verse when they see him do this, and they're going, zeal. That's what he has. He has this zeal, this enthusiasm, this passion for his house, for God's house. Now, it has that this zeal, the verse says, has eaten me up. And that word means, or that phrase there means to eat down, i.e. to devour, literally or figuratively, to devour. So as his disciples were standing there and they're dumbfounded at their Lord, they can't believe what they're watching. Can you imagine those guys as they're watching? And he just takes up this whip. And like I said, he might have looked, 10 feet tall as he's swinging that whip around. But they're seeing their Lord, who is gentle and meek. And he is the Lion of Judah, and he's driving them out of there. That big courtyard area, he drove them out. He cleaned house. They were gone. And they're dumbfounded. And possibly while he's still standing there breathing hard after doing all that, and the whip in his hand, one of them remembered Psalm 69:9. He might have even mentioned it to the group. Hey, y'all remember that verse? You remember that verse from Psalm 69:9? Because zeal for your house has eaten me up. Now that psalm is about David, but it had prophetic fulfillment in Christ. It was a psalm that David wrote. Now the word consume in Greek means to be eaten up. So that phrase there could really read, zeal for your house has consumed me. That's the idea. It is consumed. It's eaten, to be eaten up. And we understand this when something is eating you up, right? You ever got something that's just eating you up? It's on your mind. It's on your heart. You can't think of much else. You obsess over it. It consumes you. It eats you up. It takes your time. The Hebrew word for consume means in a flame. And we kind of understand that too. If something consumes us, it's like we're inflamed about it. It's just everything. So Jesus was consumed with zeal for God's glory and his house. And the full meaning of this word can be seen in the second half of the verse. And the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. Now, what is that word reproach? We hear it, but what does it mean? It means disgrace, rebuke, or shame. So, and the shame of those who shame you have fallen on me. The disgrace of those who disgrace you have fallen on me. You get the gist of that now? See, the Lord was consumed. He was eaten up with that. He had zeal. His enthusiasm and passion for the Lord's house. And when he comes and it's in that way, he was eaten up. It consumed him. He was full of that passion because of the disgrace and the shame, the reproach that it brought to the temple, that it brought on God. And he felt that. The psalmist David felt that. Jesus felt that. They identified so closely with God that when someone damaged the good reputation of the Lord, they too were hurt. They felt it. Their enthusiasm and passion were for the Lord and all that is His. What a wonderful thought for all of us. To be so identified with God and so in love with Him that when His name is disgraced or His glory somehow tarnished, we feel it and experience that same holy anger. You know what, church? We don't do that. We're not full of zeal for the Lord. There's things on TV and in the theaters and on the radio we wouldn't watch or listen to. There's books and things we wouldn't read. I've shared the story, and I'm not self-righteous in this. I make my own mistakes. I make plenty of mistakes. And I'm very convicted by this because we ought to have more zeal, more passion, more enthusiasm for the Lord. And when someone disgraces Him, we ought to be touched by that. We ought to feel that, and we ought to do something about it. I shared the story when I was in college and even after college. I used to love the Eagles. I don't want to hear any amens or all that. I used to love the Eagles. Loved them. Loved their music. They've got a song where they blaspheme the Lord's name. Been up and down this highway, ain't seen a... Y'all know the words. And as I would, I had an album, and I would listen to the album, and it, I got convicted of that. I went, oh, so when that could come to those words, I knew the words were coming. I'd turn the radio down. I'd turn it back up. And then as it progressed, I went, man, I don't even want to hear that song because I know what's in it. And it progressed further, and I said, man, here's a problem. I'm listening to and deriving enjoyment from these guys who obviously have no regard for God. If you study their lives, you'd see that. Just worldly, sinful lives. And I was convicted. You do what you want to do. But I was convicted in this, that I'm not going to listen to their music, because I'm not going to sign on to that because of what they have signed on with. I don't want a part of that. And I go, that's a little thing that we can multiply across our lives. I don't want anything to do with things that are sinful. I don't want anything to do with the things that the world embraces that are sinful, that are worldly. I want to be different. I want to be that peculiar person. I want to be, we're set aside, we're unique, we're special. We shouldn't look like the rest of the world. We shouldn't act like the rest of the world. And the things of the world ought to offend us. We ought to be filled with passion. But you know, it's not just the things in the world that ought to offend us. See, if there's something in the temple that's offensive to God, He's going to come and clean it out. And He does that by bringing conviction, because we have to respond to that. He's seeking to drive it out. And we go, well, look, I ain't killed nobody. I'm not cheating on my wife. You know, I don't cuss. I don't, you know, I'm not gay. I'm not transgender. I'm not all those big sins out there. Well, what about the little lie you told? What about the deception? What about that lustful look? You know, what about the gossip? What about the backbiting? What about the critical spirit and the negative attitude? Well, Lord, that's not that big a deal. Oh, to Him it is. To the Lord it is. And we ought to be passionate. We ought to have that same passion and enthusiasm, the zeal. We ought to have that zeal, that passion and enthusiasm for this temple, the way the Lord had for that temple. We ought to feel that. Man, we ought to be eat up with this zeal for the glory of God, for honoring God, for praise to God, for walking uprightly with God, for honoring God's house. I know this is just a building. It's funny, you talk to different preachers. Some will call this the sanctuary. Some will call it an auditorium. Or I'm going to tell you how I look at this. What do we do when we gather together in here? We worship. But are we worshiping a distant God? Where is He? He's right here, right? So why would we come in a such a casual way? Why would we come? We say we're going to meet with God, and we don't prepare our hearts. Folks, if y'all were going to go to the White House and meet with President Trump, some of you'd go out and buy a $500 suit. You'd make sure you had a haircut. You'd be checking your deodorant. You'd make sure everything's right. You'd make sure everything's right because you're going to see President Trump. And you'd be thinking about, you'd be preparing your mind and your heart for that meeting with Him. Now, folks, what we come in here isn't some religious exercise. We're here to worship God Almighty. And He's present with us. Our hearts, we ought to come in here excited about that. Now, I'm going to tell you, if you don't have a heart to worship, you're just like, if you're, you know, if you just, if it's your, you're a Christian, you're just checking the box, stay home. When you come here, it's about worshiping Him, not about being entertained. Well, I didn't like the songs this morning. I want the hymns every week. I don't like the hymns. I wish we'd just do the new stuff. Why don't we do more Z88.3? How about we just come in here, and I promise you this is what Aaron does. Aaron prayerfully prepares the songs that we do, and he and I are on the same page. It ain't about ear candy. We're not looking to tickle ears. If you listen to the songs we do, they're rich. They're Bible-based, Bible-centered, God-honoring songs. That's what we're going to do. And I don't care if it's a 500-year-old song or if it's a five-minute song, five-minute old song. You know, it can be brand new. If it's God-inspired and it's God-honoring, then we can do that. We ought to worship with that. Now, that was just an example. There's a thousand ways we can complain and criticize. Amen? We ought to be fired up about living righteous lives, abstaining, listen at this, abstaining from even the appearance of evil. Amen?
Amen.
Do y'all mean that? Because some of us don't seem to care what we do outside of church. You know, we don't care what it looks like. I'm saved and I'm good. It doesn't matter to me what the world thinks. I don't care what they think. God cares. God cares because maybe he wants you to look like you live in a righteous life. Maybe he wants, you know, what was it? If Daniel got up here last week talking about at the retreat. He was challenged with this thought. If someone's going to, I think this was kind of the thought, if someone's going to put you on trial for being a Christian, is there enough evidence to convict you? I think that was kind of the idea. He's like, wow, man, if somebody looked at my life, is there enough there for them to see and go, yeah, he's a Christian. You're guilty. Somebody going to look at our life from the outside, what are they going to see? Ah, he's a good person. Yeah, I've never heard him cuss, but he's a good guy. Or are they going to say, man, she loves the Lord. I know she goes to church, but man, she doesn't just go to church. She lives it. He lives it. He walks it. He doesn't just talk it, but he walks it. And he doesn't just walk it, he talks it. We got to share it. There should be a zeal. I'd ask you like this. Guys, if some dude out in public blasphemed your wife or cursed your wife, what would you do? And then she'd say, shh, don't do anything. But what she's really wanting is you to defend her honor. Wish Gina was in here. Remember one time we were dating and two guys came out of a store. We were going in and they started making catcalls. She was hanging on to my arm. I didn't know how many of them it was going to take to whoop me, but I knew how many they were going to use. There were two of them. They were pretty big boys too. I was a little guy, but I was fiery. But I was going to defend her honor. We would do that, right? So if someone talks to your child in a way that's inappropriate, what are you going to do? You see on the back of cars, mama bear. You don't want to mess with no mama bear, right? So if someone hurts your kid, what would you do? You would defend their honor, right? You would defend them. And yet we hear people blaspheme the Lord's name, take his name in vain, talk bad about him, defame him, all that. What do we do with that? What do we do when the Lord's name is cursed or blasphemed or used in vain? I've heard guys that would say, hey, I'd like you not to use that word. You're talking about my Savior. And he didn't deserve that. He hadn't done anything to you that way. Why would you use that kind of language? And some will respond to that positively. Others will get confrontational. But you know what? I think we ought to have zeal enough to speak up and defend the Lord. We ain't got to fight his fights, but we should defend him. Right? We should feel that. We should have zeal for the Lord. We should have that passion. We should be passionate people. We don't need to be these laid back, always passive, everything just whatever. Whatever comes, I'll just go with it. You know, the Lord wasn't that way. The Lord took action. We should have a holy zeal for God and for the things of God. And we should stand for his honor and glory and praise. Amen? Amen. Now, let's look quickly at some possible responses. The first way we might respond to discipline or to cleansing, because that's really what we're talking about. If the Lord comes to clean the temple, it's discipline. He's trying to get us to clean the house and get things right with him so the relationship can be restored. Here's one way we deceive ourselves. We think we can walk in sin and still be right with God. Folks, you're not. If you are walking in sin, if you have sin in your life, unconfessed. Now listen, that doesn't mean that you did something you're not even aware of. There are things we can do we really aren't aware of. But if there is sin in your life, unconfessed sin, especially when the Lord has convicted you of it and you're walking in it, you got a pet little sin you like to hang on to, well, you know, it's not really that bad to criticize. It's not really, the gossip's not so bad. It's really a prayer request. You know, it's not gossip. It's a prayer request. Raymond, I need you to pray for them. You know, because listen, that she's been cheating on him. We need to pray. You know, you get where I'm coming from? Okay? We hold on to that. We think we can be in right relationship with God while we got sin in our lives. And we can't. Your fellowship is broken. And now we got to clear that out. We got to clean the house so the fellowship can be restored. So one of the ways that we respond when discipline and cleansing comes is it causes us to remember. And we see this right here. Here's what I mean. In the passage here, the disciples were not the ones being disciplined, right? They weren't being disciplined. They're standing there, and the Lord's cleaning the temple. He's getting the religious leaders. Man, he's running them out. He's running the sellers out. He's running the changers out. He is cleaning house. They weren't, he didn't take the whip to them. They hadn't done anything wrong. But the event certainly made an impression on them. They learned from what they saw. How many of you have older brothers or sisters? Raise your hand. All right, raise them high. Keep them up for a second. How many of you ever saw them get a whipping? And you said, yeah, I don't want that. And keep your hand up if you saw that and you said, I don't want that. I think I'm going to act different than that. Okay? We learn from what we see, right? I don't know. Maybe you've seen this. They call them a reel. Is that what they call them, Aaron? The videos? Is it called a reel? I say a video and people go, what kind of video? It's a reel, okay? So I see a reel. I saw it somewhere. But there's this, they've got this chew toy or something. I don't know what it is. But they've got this dog there. And he looks like one that eats you up, you know. And they're putting it toward him. He's wanting to grab it. So they got this hand puppet there, and they're videoing this. And they take the ball or whatever, and they put it in the dog, the hand puppet's mouth, and it grabs it, and they bang, 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 and they slam on it, and they take it back. And then they put it in front of the other dog, and the dog just goes. Oh, man, they're smarter than children. One time, he figured it out. If I chew that, if I bite that, I'm going to get banged on the head like that. It was a great illustration, and they learned from that. Here's what happens. We remember. This cleansing of the temple caused the disciples to remember God's word. What did they watch this, and the word of God, the things they had read in the past, things they had learned in the past, came to mind, and they saw that, and you know what it did? It helped them to understand what was going on right there. Zeal for your house has eaten me up. When we face discipline or cleansing, we ought to let it push us towards God's word. And we all understand that we cannot, you understand this, right? You cannot recall what you do not know. And we do not know what we have not learned or memorized. Right? So you can't recall things that you don't know. You can't recall things that you haven't learned. You can't recall things you haven't memorized. The only way to remember things is if we load them in our memory on the front side. When I was in college, I wasn't the greatest student when I was in college. I was working full time. I just wasn't focused on school. I was just trying to get through. And I didn't study the way I was supposed to. But I can remember, I believe it was chemistry. I remember going into those chemistry tests. No, it might have been biology. But I'd go into those tests, and I literally prayed this prayer. I remember doing it on multiple occasions. And the prayer was something like this. Lord, please bring to my memory things that I have not learned. You wanting, talking about wanting a miracle from God. I just think that was young faith, right? That was young faith. I was like, God can give me things I've never read. I didn't bother reading it. Lord, bring it to memory. But you know what that is? That's a desperate, hopeless prayer. Because it was creative. It was creative. But it never worked. It never worked. The Lord said, you had opportunity. I'm not putting something in your mind you didn't bother putting in there yourself. And David says in Psalm 119, verse 11, he says, your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. The Word of God helps us. You know, you cannot hide God's Word in your heart if you don't read it. It's amazing as we read, just reading through. And I know many of you are going through the thing that Jay's done now for a couple of years, putting that out, and it's a schedule for reading through the Scriptures. I've done that for a few years now, reading through the Scriptures. Just sometimes I read cover to cover. This year I'm bouncing back books, different books, because I end up reading the same books later in the year. I want to read them earlier in the year and just read through it. What's amazing is you put things together simply because you've read it. You didn't have to go deep into studying it. You just begin to put things together, and the next time you read it, you go, oh, that ties in with this over here. Wow, okay, cool. That doesn't happen if you don't read it. So you got to read it. And you can't hide it in your heart if you don't study it. If you really want to understand what things mean, then get in and study the words. Look at the context. Get a good commentary to help you along. But you need to study it, Word. You can't hide the Word in your heart if you don't meditate on it. You know, one of the best things you can do, sometimes we're worried about reading five chapters a day. How about we read five verses and just think about what we read? How about we come on something and we go, oh, man. We could spend an hour just meditating on a principle that we've just been revealed to us, and we just chew on it and go, well, Lord, how does that apply to this? How does that apply to that? And we meditate on it. And then if you memorize it, obviously it's there. And many times those who have witnessed to folks, you know, here's one of the problems we have with witnessing. We go, I don't know what to say. You know how you got saved, and you and others can get saved. You know what your problem is? You haven't memorized Scripture. I can give you five verses. If you'll memorize those five verses to where you can quote them, you can witness to anybody and walk them right through the plan of salvation clearly when you understand those verses and you understand the gospel. It'll give you confidence to do it. No longer will it be, well, you know, if somebody wanted to get saved, well, I don't know what to do. I don't know what to say. I don't know what verses to go to. But you can learn that, and it's easy. It requires some work and some memorization. If you haven't hidden God's word in your heart, you won't have it there when you need it. And you will need it when you're being disciplined and chastised. When you're being cleansed, you need the Word of God. But discipline can also have a bad response. You know, when we're disciplined, we can respond to discipline by turning from the things that we're doing wrong. And that's God's desire, is that whatever it is we're doing wrong, He desires to correct. Or the things we're not doing, He desires to correct. He wants to change the way we're living out our faith. That's what He's working on. That's His purpose for discipline. But often we don't respond that way, and people will rebel. They'll be obstinate. They'll pull away from God and His correcting, caring love. But if you are a child of God and you do this, then He's going to return to bring further discipline and cleansing. And He'll continue until we submit to Him and repent and confess our sin to Him and get back in His will. And when we do that, here's what's amazing. Our fellowship is restored. We walk close to Him. We have that peace. Not just the peace with God, but peace of God. We can have that peace, and we know He's with us. So that's the first thing, is that we can respond by remembering, and it pushes us to the Word of God. We see something in our life, and we go, okay. Yeah, the Lord said here, this is what He said right here, and that's what I'm not doing. We got to know the Word so we can apply the Word to our life when He's bringing that correction. Second way is discipline and cleansing can cause us to make demands. Let me explain this a little bit. So when we're talking about making demands, one thing we do when there's discipline is, you know, we can do this way, resisting what He's doing, rejecting what He's doing in our life, rationalizing our own behavior, demanding, and we'll make demands. And we do that by asking questions. Questions like, why, God? Why? Why me? Why now? And we got the why questions. Or we'll say this isn't fair. You know, I'm living right. I'm living right, God. This isn't fair that you would do this to me. Why am I going through this? Why? The right question we should ask is what? Lord, what do you want me to learn from this? What are you trying to show me here? What do I need to correct and change right here? But that's not what we do. And sometimes we even blame God with this. You know, where are you, God? Where were you? Where were you when that happened to me? Well, He's right in the middle. He brought it. That's where He was. He's trying to get your attention. Verse 18, so the Jews answered and said to Him, what sign do you show us since you do these things? Notice how differently the Jews reacted to Jesus cleansing the temple. The disciples remembered what was written. They recalled Scripture, but the priests didn't. And they should have. They should have had enough knowledge of the Scriptures. They should have known the Scriptures well enough to respond as the disciples did, but they didn't. Instead, they made demands. What sign do you show us since you do these things? Basically, they were asking Jesus, who do you think you are? Under what authority do you do these things? Who are you? Okay, so that's the way they came. And so they make this demand. They demanded that He give them some kind of sign or miracle to show His authority. And the Bible tells us that they didn't learn these lessons here. They didn't learn it here because two more times They're going to demand that Jesus show them a sign. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 38 and 39, then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." That's a demand. That's a demand. That's not, that wasn't asking. That's not, "We love you, Lord. We're walking with you, and we just want to see you do something. We want to see it, Lord." No, this is, "We want to see a sign from you." That's a statement. That's a demand. But he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah." And we understand that. 3 days in the belly of the whale, under the earth, but restored on the third day. It's a picture of the death, burial, and resurrection. It's what he's already said. We're going to go back to this, but it's how he responds to them. Then in Matthew 16, verse 1, then the Pharisees and Sadducees came and tested him, asking what he would show them a sign from heaven. He answered and said to them, "When it is evening, you say, 'It will be fair weather, for the sky is red.' And in the morning, 'It will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and threatening.' Hypocrites, you know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times. A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign shall be given except the sign of the prophet Jonah." And then his response here, this first time, Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Now he's standing there in the temple. He's not talking about the temple, the temple built with hands. It's not what he's talking about. He's talking about his body. But they don't get it, and we'll get to that in a moment. But, you know, does that happen today? Do we question God? Do we make demands? Do we push back on him? Absolutely we do. It happens all the time. It happens this way. "Lord, if you'll just heal me, I'll change. I'll get right. I'll get back in church. I'll serve you if you just do this. Or if you just get me out of trouble, I'll live like I should." That sounds like one of those prison confessions. You know, "Lord, if you'll just get me out of here, you'll get me out of this trouble. I know I was wrong, but if you get me out of this, then I promise you I'll serve you the rest of my life." Man, God doesn't work that way. He's not going to work with your demand. "Lord, if you just answer this one prayer, I'll do whatever you ask." Now, these are demands. When the Holy Spirit begins to turn over the tables in your life, when discipline comes, do you accept it? Or do you start making demands of God? Do you start questioning? Do you start wanting to see signs as proof that you should believe him and trust him? Or do you just trust him? Do you start questioning his right to do those things in your life? Who's your boss? Who's your boss? Come on, you know. Who owns you? God owns you. Did he kidnap you, or did he buy you? We've been bought. This idea that I'm the boss, that's the very core of our sin nature. I'm the boss. I want to be the boss. Folks, we're never the boss. We're either a slave to sin, or we're a slave to the Son of God. Amen. Amen? There is no in the middle where I'm in control. We want to question, "God, what right do you think you have to do this? Under what authority?" Well, it's very simple. He created you, but then he died for you. He shed his blood for you. He paid for you. Now he's redeemed you. You are his. And he can do whatever he wants to, and he doesn't have to give you an answer. What's great is he loves us, and we can trust him, because he's going to do what's best for us and for his glory. He's going to do that. Number three. Discipline cleansing can result in skepticism. Now, a skeptic is a person inclined to question or doubt accepted opinions. Look at verse 19 through 21. Then Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then the Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Instead of giving them a sign, Jesus simply answered their question. They wanted a sign, and he gave them a sign. He says, you're going to destroy this temple, and in 3 days, it'll be built back. But they didn't understand, and truthfully, they didn't want to understand. And some of you may have met people like that who, no matter the questions they ask in their skepticism, no matter what you share from Scripture, they don't want to hear the answer. They're too busy being a skeptic. They want to prove you wrong. They don't want to be convinced of, they're not really looking for truth. They didn't want truth. They didn't want truth. They wanted Jesus to show them a sign. And I promise you, if he had shown them a sign, they still wouldn't have believed. They didn't want to believe. Jesus said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. They assumed he was talking about the building they were standing in, but Jesus was talking about himself, his crucifixion and resurrection. These very same Jews were going to be responsible for having Jesus crucified in just 3 years. And Jesus was telling them that even after they killed him, he would rise again in 3 days. But they didn't get it, and they had no interest in getting it. They were skeptics. They were ready, willing, and able to argue with anything Jesus said. Ever met a person like that? You ever met somebody like that? An argument for every biblical answer. They had an answer for it. Amen? Ever been that person? You know, we can get there. We can get mad at God. We can get bitter about a situation. We can feel like we've been done wrong because we're all in our flesh and we're having a little pity party. And we can get skeptical. And we can question everything skeptically because it's not how you would do it. Or you think God should do things like you think they should be done. How many times do we hear that? This isn't right. Why did God do that? Why did God let that happen? That's not right. That's not right. What's not right is the problem is we want him to do it the way we think it should be done. God doesn't answer to me. He's infinite in his mind, in his plan, in what he's doing. And the thousands of pieces in my life that are swirling right now that he's working to guide me to be where he wants me to be, it's incredible. He's doing that for each one of us. And we can't even comprehend it. Look, folks, let me ask you. I don't know if I'm really looking for an answer here. Why don't y'all clap? Maybe I am looking for an answer. Have y'all noticed we don't clap? I know it's not because we're a high church. There are high churches. You know what a high church is, high worship. Real uppity church where they're not going to clap. They won't clap for praise for something. They won't give God glory for anything. And they won't clap during the singing. I'm just curious. I'm not chastising you. Well, I had a pastor one time says, if you don't raise your hands in worship, you're not worshiping God. And I said, all right, we got a problem now. Now you're legalizing worship. You're telling me that's what I have to do to worship. Okay, you don't have to. But here's what I do want in here. If you want to clap, clap. Right? If you want to clap with the music. But I watched our men. There were about 13 of our men, and nobody clapped. It may be we got a coordination issue. I don't know. That could be. I mean, we're in Geneva. It could be a coordinate. I know, listen, I can't do two or three things at a time. I can't juggle. So those things are maybe the singing, comprehending verses, and we can't do it. One works, the other. I don't know. But if you want to clap, clap. If you want to raise your hands in here, I want you to be able to raise your hands. And nobody's going to look at you funny. If they do, it's their problem. It's not yours. Okay? We want you to be able to worship. But if you want to clap, you can clap. Okay? I just noticed this morning wasn't much clapping. And Aaron's trying, man. He's trying to get you to clap. Some of those songs just, man, they just beg to be clapped to, right? They do. Maybe we're not coordinated. The Lord's coordinated. And he's working all these things in our life all the time. It's a sad thing when God confronts us with our sin and all we do is respond with skepticism, pushback, arguments, anger, and blame. The skeptic never sees that the things they're going through might just be the Lord trying to get their attention. Jesus keeps turning over the tables of sin in their lives, but they don't see it. They just keep making bad decisions and then making bogus excuses and continue being skeptical toward God. That's another way people respond. And the fourth here, and this is the right response. This is the way we should respond. And that is that it can result in deeper faith, okay? Verse 22, therefore when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, that the temple, destroy this temple, in 3 days I'll raise it up. He said that, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. They believed the scriptures, and they believed what Jesus had said. So his disciples saw how Jesus reacted to the sins of the money changers in the temple. We saw that last week. They saw sin for what it was. They saw it in the same way that Jesus did. He was teaching them and showing them what sin, that's sin. How should I deal with this sin? They remember what the Bible teaches about how we have fallen short of God's holiness. They remembered how God poured his wrath out on sin, and because of that, they remembered their need for a Savior. They saw Jesus live a perfect life before them that they could not live. Then they watched him die a cruel death he did not deserve, taking their rightful place on that cross. They were in despair and fear after his crucifixion, and then Jesus did rise from the dead. And when they saw him, they were fully convinced. They believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Now this is something, it's written here. John's looking back from a long time back. John is there. He heard that. But it's later, it's 3 years later, they remember this. They remember what Jesus said. And what does it do? It draws them closer. It draws them closer. Look, we look back at the same thing that they saw. We just see it from a different perspective. John and those guys were walking right with the Lord. They didn't know what the gospel. They didn't know the gospel the way we know the gospel. They're walking through it. Jesus is teaching them. Jesus is living out what we're reading today. So we look back and we see all that Jesus did. And all those years ago, we see that. But we have the gospel. And you know, Paul gives us this in 1 Corinthians 15:1. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved. That's what he's saying. Look, you received it. I preached it to you. You received it. It's what you stand in now, and it's what you were saved, and by which you are saved. We're saved through the gospel. If you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. It means your belief, your faith was empty. It wasn't a true saving faith. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ, now here's the scriptures, there's the gospel, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Scriptures said he was going to, and then he did, and now they tell us he did, and the scriptures say it, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. He had said he was going to do it. The scripture said he was going to do it. And he did it. And the scriptures tell us he did it. We have that. We have the testimony of over 500 witnesses that he rose from the dead. We have all that looking back. And we can see it all. And we have the completed word of God to instruct us in all things. Amen?
Amen.
Well, we go, I want to know how to live for the Lord. What? Here it is. Well, I want cliff notes. You know, we don't want to do the work, but it's all here. The way to live our lives is here. This is the manual. It is his story. Cover to cover, it's all about Jesus. And it teaches us about our sin and how we can be saved. We have it, all things of how to live our lives. We have the Holy Spirit of God teaching us all things. Now, if we read the Word of God, here's the great thing. John Phillips, one of the writers, I've got a whole commentary set from him. I met him, and I had dinner with him, and I asked him one time, I said, Dr. Phillips, you know, where did you go to school? Where did you learn the Bible like this? He looked at me, and he smiled, and he said, the same place that you can learn it. The Holy Spirit of God taught me from the Word of God. I thought, wow. He didn't say I went to this school or that school or talk about a degree, and he had his degrees. He had all that. He said that wasn't the important part. The important part was God taught me. The Holy Spirit of God taught me as I read and studied the Word of God. Teaches us all things. So, the Word of God tells us how to live, so we don't have to guess, right? And so when we don't live up to His standards, what does He do? He disciplines us. He brings loving correction, conviction. If we don't respond to that, then it turns into discipline and chastisement. But he's going to correct us. He's going to put us back on the right path. That is what he's trying to do. And we think about that. Hebrews 12:5. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, not some, all. If you're every born-again believer is a part of this. You have become partakers of this chastening. Then you are illegitimate and not sons. If you're not chastened, if you don't get disciplined when you sin, then you're not a son of God. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed, for a few days, chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit. But he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. That's what God's trying to do. When he chastens us, it is to bring us back into line with him so that our lives are holy. We're living holy lives. Not conformed to this world, but transformed. So that we're living holy lives. It's for our profit. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Folks, we ought to embrace that. When discipline comes, instead of pushing back or being a skeptic or having questions or making demands or resisting him, we ought to embrace it. We ought to confess. We ought to get ourselves back right with him because it leads to righteousness and holiness and proper fellowship with him. When we experience his loving care, we should rejoice because we are his child. If not, if there's no correction, if there's no conviction, we're not his child. And then when we're convicted, you know, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And our fellowship with him is restored, and we should rejoice in this. And all of this should grow our faith. Man, the great thing is, I don't have to live under condemnation. We were talking about this yesterday as well. You know, we feel like sometimes, man, I don't know about you, but man, I feel like I struggle constantly. It's my mouth, or it's an attitude, or it's a thought, or whatever. Anybody else, or is it just me? Okay, you know, y'all are holier than the preacher, I promise. And I go, man. But what's great is the Lord brings conviction. He brings us, and if we'll repent, if we'll confess that sin to him, he cleanses that, he forgives that, and it restores that relationship. And as we see that, and we see him work in our life, it ought to just thrill us. It ought to grow our faith. Amen. Pastor Aaron, you can come, Jim. When we face trials, when we face a time when God is testing us, how do we respond? When he is disciplining us, or he's cleansing his temple, how do we respond? Do we remember? Do we remember his word and his promises and his goodness and all that he's done for us? Do we remember that? Do we make demands of God? Do we demand answers? Do we ask irrational questions? Do we bargain with him? Lord, if you do this, then I'll do that. Do we become a skeptic? Skeptics have a lot of trouble with the concept of faith. And they're all from Missouri. You got to show me. You got to show me. They must see it to believe it. That's the Missouri Christians. You know, they're skeptical. You know, we can battle with that. We can all battle with that at times. But we can't live there. We got to get past that. Or do we grow in our faith? You just say, I believe. I believe. You may tell me, well, preacher, I do believe. But you know what I know from this? Is that you can believe more. You can trust more. You can have a deeper faith. You can have a deeper understanding. You can really get to that place where you don't question, you don't demand, you don't have doubts, you don't have fears. None of this, I've got to see it to believe it. We just walk in faith. Amen?
Amen?
So how do you respond? Father God, thank you for your word this morning. Thank you for what you are teaching us through this great book that you inspired John to write all those years ago, and how helpful and applicable it is for us today. Lord, this morning as we reflect on what we've heard, Lord, right now we pray for, I pray for conviction. Lord, I pray for conviction for big sins in my life, for the little sins in my life. Lord, convict me of sin I haven't even realized. But I'm praying this morning for conviction, that you would show me where I need to repent, what I need to confess, what I need to get right with you. Lord, speak to my heart this morning. Show me what that is. And Lord, my desire is to respond properly. to be grateful for the chastisement, for the correction, for the conviction, for the discipline that you bring, that is all designed to bring us back into holiness and righteousness and right fellowship with you. Lord, as you speak to our hearts this morning, I pray that we'll just simply respond by turning from that sin, confessing it to you, giving it to you, and turning away from it, so that our relationship and our fellowship with you can be the way it's supposed to be, the way you desire it to be. So, Lord, speak to our hearts. Lord, I just pray all over this sanctuary this morning that you'll speak to our hearts. You'll work in each one. Maybe there's a prayer that needs to happen right where they're at. Maybe someone will come to this altar and pray this morning. But Lord, I just pray that you speak to us, and then we'll respond to what it is you're doing in our hearts this morning. In Christ's name I pray.